If you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 again. This morning we want to read the first 16 verses. Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing toleration for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to build up, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Father, again, help us this morning as we come to your word. Father, as we seek to honor and to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ. We need your help as speaker. Father, we need your help, the work of your Spirit as hearer, that we might not hear just the words of a man, we might hear the words of the God-man, our Lord and our Savior Jesus. So we pray in His precious name and for His sake. Amen. I wanted to read the first 16 verses this morning because that is a section that really belongs together. And it's really what we call an inclusion. As you study the scriptures, at the end of verse 2, you have the phrase, in love, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing toleration for one another in love. And then at the end of verse 16, you have the working of the church together, being fitted together, causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's like two bookends. And everything that's between those two bookends is Paul's emphasis on a particular subject that flows from the gospel that he's been setting forth in the first three chapters that we've been looking at over the past several weeks. And we're kind of talking about what it means to walk worthy. What is the worthy walk of a Christian? And really what you have in these first 16 verses, chapter 4 can really kind of be just broken down into the first 16 verses, which Paul is emphasizing what? What do you think he's emphasizing, even as you heard that being read this morning? The word that just kind of keeps coming over and over again is the word unity. He's dealing with the unity of the church. Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Till we all grow together. In verse 16, that being fitted together, being fitted and held together, is that same word that's really that neat word where Paul doesn't have a word to describe what happens when the Spirit of God starts forming the church and bringing the church together. And he makes a word up. He takes three separate Greek words and puts them together. It means together, together, being formed. Being fitted together like stones. Different shaped stones in a wall, and the Spirit of God takes it and he puts each stone in its proper place. And Paul says in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. I often think, if I had the opportunity to address a seminary class, young men preparing to go out into seminary, out into churches, what would you say to them? What would you tell them? I think one of the most important lessons that a pastor can learn, actually there's at least two things. First of all, you can't produce unity in a church. A pastor can't do it. People can't do it. We can't form unity by all liking the same sports and the same athletic teams or the same recreation. It is the Spirit of God that produces unity in the church. And what the Spirit of God does and how the Spirit of God produces unity is what we're going to look at this morning, is by setting forth and making the gospel known. There's only one thing that should unify us. Not the clothes we wear and the clothes that we like and not habits, not desires. And what must unify the church and what the Spirit of God is doing to produce unity is by making the gospel ever more clear to each and every one of us. And as the gospel becomes more clear, as the person and the work of Jesus Christ becomes more clear to each and every one of us, we are brought closer and closer together. So to preserve the unity of the Spirit is to preserve and guard and keep the gospel. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto that day. If you break that verse down in 2 Timothy chapter 1, what Paul is telling Timothy, you've been committed something. Something has been committed to you. Probably most of us, when we read that in the Scriptures, when we sing it, we're thinking of all the things that we've committed. All the sins that we've committed. And that somehow he's able to keep that against that day. It's not really what Paul's telling Timothy. Timothy, who's now pastoring the church at Ephesus, a young man, and he said, Timothy, you've been committed the gospel. The gospel's been committed to you. And you know the one who's able to keep that and preserve that and to make that work and to demonstrate the power. We, if you're a Christian here, you've been committed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know, boy, thank God for His Spirit that keeps that gospel ever fresh and ever renewed and being renewed and growing in us, preserving and keeping and forming the unity of the church. And really, we're not going to expound it. We're going to go someplace else. But at verse 7, you begin to see that there's this unity in diversity. The Spirit gives all these different gifts. But all these different gifts doesn't pull people apart. It brings people together because of the gospel. And that's the general picture of what Paul is doing in those first 16 verses. At verse 17, we will eventually get to see that he begins to talk from verse 17 to 32 about purity. It's this seeking of unity with the very diverse gifts that are given to people, but all of it is to be revealed in the purity of the church. So that's kind of an overview of chapter 4. And I feel very much better in my conscience now because we've been going so slow in chapter 4. So at least you have the big picture behind that. But what I want us to think about this morning, again, in thinking about this gospel that produces the unity of a church. There's so many churches today. There's so many churches around that people, they're just together for all kinds of different reasons, and it's not the gospel. It's not the person of Jesus Christ. Maybe they're just there because they were raised there, and it's not what they hear every Sunday. It's just what you do, and it's more of a habit or a tradition. And it's not the gospel that's drawing and holding. It's something else. At the end of the Sunday school class this morning, our young people who were at the youth retreat shared some of the things that they had learned and sang some of their songs. I want to kind of, the theme of the youth retreat this year was saving faith. The scripture verse was Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The first session that we had dealt with the whole question of why we need faith. And if you were here this morning, you saw that Barbie would say, well, you know, what if you could have a bag of candy, your favorite candy, Almond Joys, for a week for the rest of your life, or air, a new bicycle, or food? $1 million or water? And there's these things that we think we need and we think we desire and we pursue after we really stop to think about that. Are they really the most important thing? Are we seeking the most important things in our life? And the whole point we were getting across is that the most important thing that any living human being needs is saving faith. Nothing else really matters. If we think about all that influences and controls our lives and all the things that we're seeking after, all the things we're longing for, none of it will matter anything one nanosecond after we die. Nothing matters the moment of our death, except do we possess saving faith? And it's just not any faith. Our greatest need isn't faith, it is saving faith. Why? Why do we need saving faith? Well, turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 2 real quick. Here's why we need saving faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead, or, and you being dead in your trespasses and sins. We're born dead. We're born spiritually separated from God. We're born controlled by the world. We're born controlled by Satan. We're born controlled by our flesh. And we are come into this world, every one of us, not caring at all that there is a sovereign ruler, a creator of all things, who reigns and rules over all things. We don't care about that. We will innately know that, boy, we ought to worship something, and there's something out there. So we will often get involved in some kind of religion. But it's really worshiping a God in our own image that will kind of help take away our conscience that maybe He will take care of me when I die. We need saving faith because Psalm 51, verse 4 and 5 tells us, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. When does a person become a sinner? The first time they commit a sin? Maybe you were raised in a tradition that taught the age of accountability. At the age 12, that's when a person becomes accountable before God. Old preacher who's down in Mississippi used the phrase that from birth until age 12, it's what's called the safe sinner. How in the world can you put those two words together? A safe sinner. It seems very clear that David, in Psalm 51, as he's confessing his sin, he's being honest before God, and he says, God, I know I was a sinner from the moment of my conception. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. That wasn't the act of David's conception. His parents were married people, godly people that loved the Lord. But David said, I was a sinner from my conception. And too often, the problem isn't that we're born without faith. It's not that we're born without any faith. We have all kinds of faith. We're born with all kinds of faith. The problem is, it's not saving faith. We're born ultimately with faith in ourselves, trusting ourselves, trusting our wisdom, trusting our power, trusting our works, trusting our abilities, trusting our goodness. And we don't fully realize what happened and how we're joined to Adam and Eve and the fall, our parents. Barbie was teaching this in the first session. And she had the flannel graph up there, and the kids were just locked in, and Barbie says, Adam and Eve are our parents. And Greg's granddaughter, Liana, that surprised her a little bit. Barbie says, Adam and Eve are our parents. And Liana goes, what? Jesse and Cheryl will be interested in it. But it was amazing. It was so good. Most people today believe that a person is born like Adam and Eve were created. They were created with the ability to obey God and serve God and show their love for God in that obedience. And they fellowship with God daily, and they would go through creation, and God was explaining creation to them. And just they lived in the presence of God, resting and trusting in Him. And then You know the account. Satan comes and he hates God, and he wanted to elevate himself up to be equal with God, and he's a creature and God is the creator, and he falls from heaven. So he wants to get at God, so he comes through the prize of God's creation, human beings, and he's going to try to get at God. So he doesn't come to Adam, he comes to Eve. He goes through that reverse order that Piper was telling us about this morning, and he attacks the prize of God's creation and gets them to rest and trust in him and themselves other than resting and trusting in God. The day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. Adam and Eve died spiritually. That they died in their hearts. There was nothing towards God. Nothing that drew them to the one true God. So they hear him coming in the garden. And what do? They run from him. And they hide from him. And he comes to them in grace. And the first words out of Adam's mouth is, "It's not my fault. She made me do it. It's your fault. This woman that you gave me." We are born not from Adam and Eve. They're not our parents before the fall. They're our parents after the fall. Adam and Eve had no children prior to the fall. We are born. We are the children of fallen Adam. We are the children of the Adam who had turned his back on God and rejected God. We are born with our faith in ourselves. That's why John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above. We can, I said last week that there's nothing we can do. Again, we're speaking in light of Ephesians 2. Because we are dead in trespasses and sin, there's nothing we can do to make ourselves right with God. There's nothing that a dead person can do. We can do all these things in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm, there's nothing we can do. We need something. At the end of that lesson, why we need saving faith, took a young man, Joseph, and you saw part of it in the pictures, if you saw it, and put a blindfold on him. And all of the kids, we went out into the yard, and we went up to the maze that we have up in the top part of the yard. And we have an entrance to that maze. And I said, let's just say that God is in that maze, and you've got to go through this maze to come into the presence of God. And put that blindfold around Joseph's head and spun him around 3 times, because sin makes you dizzy and sin makes you stupid. And spun him around and had the kids not say a word. Don't touch him. Don't say anything to him. Let's see if Joseph can find the way to the maze to get to God. And Joseph staggered around for a little while, and he went this way and went down over the hill. And finally he says, "I can't do it. I can't do it. And we can't do it." What is saving faith? We need saving faith. What is saving faith? All faith, any kind of faith. Now, again, let me make this point. It's not that we are born without faith. It's that we are born without saving faith because of sin. Faith is simply knowledge, assent, and trust. If you need surgery, you get knowledge about the surgeon. You come to the place where you assent that he's a good surgeon, that degree on his wall didn't come from the internet somewhere? You assent that He can do what you need, and then you trust. You put your life in His hands, and they put you to sleep, and they lay you on the table, and He can do whatever He wishes to you. That's faith. That's trust. Barbie, we always illustrate this, and again, you could see it on the pictures, where Barbie will say that she knows that I love her more than anybody else in this world. I care for her, and I wouldn't let anything bad happen to her. And then she turns around and just falls backwards, trusting that I will catch her. And it's always good with the kids. I think it kind of caught Terry by surprise. It wasn't that there wasn't any doubt at all in Barbie's mind. She asked me that morning, "Do you really love me?" She says, "You're not as young as you used to be. That arthritis in the wrist, I'll catch you, honey." That's what faith is. Faith is knowledge, assent, and trust. Is all my knowledge based upon me and my ability or something else? Do I really believe that I can do it? Am I trusting me to make myself right with God? Who is the one and only person that can save us? And that brought us to really the third part of the lesson. What is the object of saving faith? What must we know about? What must we assent to? What must we trust in to truly be right with God? To have our greatest need met. There's so much noise out there. There's so many different things being said out there. And we began this session with Caden. Took Caden and put the blindfold around him. We were in the garage. And again, you've got to find the opening to the maze. You've got to find your way to God. And this time we had all the kids be the world. And they're going to be the world and the flesh and the devil. All the noise that just shouted at us all the time, all the different religions, all of that. And they're going to be the noise, and Cade's going to try to find his way to the opening, to the maze. So I spun him around a few times because sin makes you stupid and makes you dizzy. And he starts to take off, and all the kids are yelling at him and screaming, "Go in this direction, go in that direction, go in this direction." And finally Caden says, "I can't hear anything." And isn't that true sometimes? We have so much coming at us that we really don't hear anything. It's kind of like the statement, if everything is true, like the world wants us to believe today, that everything is true. If everything is true, then nothing's true. If everything is true, if black is white and white is black, and it's really just up to you to establish your own truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by or through me. Mike, you mean that Christianity, biblical Christianity, is the only way that anyone will ever be saved and go to heaven? Yes. Yes. Mike, that is so narrow. Who do you think you are? No one. But I believe God's word is true, and Jesus is true, and Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Those familiar verses. There is only one way. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Jesus' teaching says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." There's few. It's narrow. Go with me to Philippians chapter 3. Listen to the Apostle Paul again in Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, which was the kingly tribe of the nation of Israel. The first king Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was a blue blood. He had royal blood flowing through him. He says he had a zeal. He was, verse 6, he was in Philippians 3, he was a persecutor of the church. Concerning the law, the righteousness which came through the law, he was blameless. But something happened one day that made the Apostle Paul forget everything about himself. Everything that he had done, everything that he thought made him right with God. Verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." One day, he came to see Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus when Paul wasn't seeking him. Paul wasn't in some kind of Bible study for Christ. He wasn't being discipled by him. Paul was on the road to Damascus to destroy Christians and to drag them from their homes in Damascus. And one day, out of his sovereign purposes, Jesus Christ revealed himself to the Apostle Paul. And Paul saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, everything in Paul's life became loss. This isn't taking me closer to God. This is taking me away from God. It is only Jesus Christ. His perfect righteousness. You look at verse 8. "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord." The surpassing value. How valuable is Jesus Christ to us this morning? How valuable is it to us that by God's grace we've come to see Christ? Do we value Him more than anything else? All the candy, all the money, all the bicycles, all the toys. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness derived from the law, but that which is through faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Righteousness, very simply, that word means being in right standing with God. And we can never, in our own works, be in right standing. Jesus came and He lived a perfect life and He died upon the cross of Calvary and produced a righteousness that God would accept. He demonstrated that by the resurrection. And it is that righteousness that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've come to saving faith, you are clothed in that righteousness so that when a holy God looks at us this morning, all He sees is that perfect righteousness of His Son. And that's worth everything. And more valuable than everything. Again, listen to God's word in Acts 4:12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name, which is person and work, under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, can God say it any more clearly? Can God say it any more clearly? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men. No other name under heaven that has been given to men. That includes Joseph Smith. That includes Mohammed. That includes Charles Taft Russell. That includes every other teacher of every cult. Anything other than biblical, Christ-centered, gospel-centered declaration is false and it's untrue. And there's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. There's only one object of saving faith. Can you hear the Word of God saying that this morning? Can you hear the Word of God saying that it's faith in Jesus Christ alone that brings all the blessings and all the promises of salvation? Can you hear Jesus Christ directing and leading in your life? Christ speaking through His Word. The third illustration, we took Sean Hunter. We're down in the garage. And we took Sean and blindfolded him and spun him around a few times because sin makes you dizzy and sin makes you stupid. Even when you become a Christian, sin makes you stupid. Still makes you dizzy. And Sean now is a Christian, and he's representing a Christian. And we have all the kids there making all the noise, and he's in the garage, and he's blindfolded, and he's got to find the way into the maze up on the field. And so, I said, Sean, you trust me? Sean, I won't let anything happen to you. If you will trust me, I will guide you to that. So we started in the garage. We spun him around. The kids are screaming and yelling, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they're whispering in Sean's ear, walk straight. Walk to the right. Walk to the left. Up over the hill. Around the tree. He kept wanting to drift to his left. Sean, keep going to the right. No, Sean, you're the right. Sometimes we have a hard time listening and hearing because there's a lot of noise out here. But he kept following. And we went around this pole and this object and all the noise. And finally we came to the path. And he entered the way. Can you hear? And is your life being directed by the voice of Christ? Is Jesus Christ the object of your faith? Knowledge, assent, and trust. Well, that's where we ended with the kids. Calling them to rest and trust in Christ and trust in Him alone. Just give me a minute. I want to make one more point. How do we receive it? How do we receive saving faith? If there's nothing that we can do, and there's not, how can anyone be saved? How do we receive saving faith? Most people today would say, well, it's up to you. Again, you're born like Adam and Eve was, and you can decide to follow God or not follow God. And if you study the Scriptures at all and you believe Ephesians 2:1, that we are born dead. We are dead, being dead in trespasses and sin. Dead people can't, spiritually dead people can't turn their lives around and seek God? How can anyone be saved? Well, that comes back to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 2 and verse 4. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Therefore, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. We receive the gift of saving faith by God's gracious calling of us. Now, I'm here this morning and I'm calling everyone in this room. I'm calling you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm telling you this morning that you need saving faith. I'm telling you this morning that you are born without saving faith. I'm telling you this morning that Jesus Christ is the only object of saving faith. That you must know Him. You must assent that He is truth. You must trust in Him. I'm calling you to that this morning. And for some of you, that's all you're going to hear is that external call. And we should call everyone. You have loved ones and children who aren't Christian, call them to Christ. Pray for them. Call them to Christ. Set the name of Jesus before them. Set their condition before them. Set their need of Christ. Set Christ as the only object before them. Speak of Christ. Because it is through the foolishness of the message preached, and that message is Christ, that God is determined to save those who believe. Speak, pray, but speak. And we got to take that message out to the world. This external call, knowing that not everybody's going to hear it. Most people are only going to hear it with physical ears. Oh, yeah, that's nice. Well, we should hurry up and get finished. I'm hungry. Oh, hope the lunch isn't burning. But, oh, there's some people. Jesus calls them His sheep. And He says, "My sheep hear My voice. And they follow Me." And by the Spirit of God, there is this internal that this external call of the gospel, the Spirit of God takes it, and upon those whom the Father has given to the Son before the foundation of the earth, Ephesians 1:4, we were chosen in Him before the foundation of every one of those people. Once they hear this external call, the Spirit of God goes and something happens. There's a change of heart. Something happens, and they hear the voice of Christ calling them, "Mike, you're Mine. You're Mine. Come to Me." And the Spirit of God comes and we are drawn to Christ. It's the gift. We are called to Christ. We are effectually called to Christ. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, Ephesians 4. One body, one Spirit. Speaking of unity again. We have, individually, we have one Spirit in us, don't we? Unless we have some kind of mental illness and we have seven different personalities. And that's a weird place, isn't it? But most of us, our hands and our feet usually cooperate together. And our functioning. That's the one body. There's one body. There's one church. There's unity within the church because of this one Spirit that has revealed this one gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're all moving towards Him and we're trusting in Him. And we've heard not just the external things of religion. We've heard the voice of Christ. I had 8 different verses of Scripture that speaks of this external calling. I mean, this internal calling. The calling that's speaking of in Scripture is this internal call of the Spirit. Saving faith makes us, I'm not going to go through them. If you want them, I'll be happy to give them to you. We are called, if we're Christians, if we have saving faith this morning, it's because we have been called externally. We heard the gospel preached. We heard the gospel witnessed to us. We heard of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And then God, in His time, took His Holy Spirit and took that message and called our hearts to Him, our center of our beings, all of our life to Him. And by faith we looked and we saw Christ in His glory, and we saw our sins compared to His glory and His lordship, and we saw how we were living life ignoring Him and thinking we were more important than He was, and we were just going our way. And we repented of that, and we said, "No, Lord, my life is Yours. I see the inheritance that is mine as being a part of this body of Christ because of who You are." If you're a Christian this morning and you're wrestling with some particular sin, some particular habit, some particular area of your life that just disgusts you, here's my advice to you. Stop concentrating on it. Stop looking at it. Stop focusing upon it. And focus upon Jesus Christ. Focus upon the gospel. Focus upon His glory. Hear His call of you. And seek Him. Seek Him. Seek to preserve the unity that comes through this gospel. And you know what? All of a sudden you're going to go, "Wow, you know what? The power of the gospel has even taken that away." There'll be something else that will come in. See, that's the second thing that I'd want to tell that seminary class. You can't hold people together and produce unity. Only the gospel does that. So just focus on the gospel. Secondly, the same message that God uses to save people, He uses to sanctify people. There's not two messages. It's the same message, the same gospel of Jesus Christ. The more we see Christ, and I've said Christ before you this morning, and boy, it would be great if someone this morning would, for the first time, say, "Here's the Jesus that I must seek after." And you start running after Him. But if you're a believer here this morning, I hope you haven't stopped seeking after Christ. I hope you haven't stopped seeking things above where Christ is seated. I hope you haven't just started seeking things upon this earth. Because saving faith, with Jesus Christ as the object, a sin that knows that He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only one I can trust to make me acceptable in God's sight. That is the only faith that God accepts. Steve Lawson on a tape not too long ago, I heard him say, "A faith that fizzles before the finish was flawed from the first." If you have saving faith, if you've seen Christ, you're going to run after Him. And you'll run after Him till the end. You'll hear His voice through His Word guiding and directing. Sometimes it'll be hard. Sometimes it'll be loud. But you can have that confidence and that assurance that He will direct us to the presence of His Father. Let's stand.